today on Grace to You.
Now you will notice that Paul says we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. How are we to understand this reconciliation? We represent the King of Kings, and we are in an alien culture. And our responsibility is to tell the people in this alien culture who are enemies of God by nature that they can be reconciled to God. That's our message. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
I want you to open your Bible back to 2 Corinthians, and I want to go to chapter 5. There's a passage here at the end of chapter 5 that is a critically essential passage in understanding Paul's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the blessed God, the gospel of peace and grace and salvation that Paul called my gospel and even our gospel. I want you to begin by looking with me at verse 18, God reconciled us. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God in Christ reconciling the world, committing to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, be reconciled to God. This is about reconciliation. Reconciliation assumes alienation, does it not? It assumes enmity, hostility. It assumes that people are enemies or worse, violent enemies. And reconciliation needs to take place. Now you will notice that Paul says we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, and we have been given to effect that ministry the word of reconciliation. Our message is a message of reconciliation, a message of reconciliation. How are we to understand this reconciliation? Well, in this passage, not only in verses 18 through 21, but backing up a little bit, we have what I think is the essence of an understanding of the message of the gospel as reconciliation. We are given the ministry of reconciliation. We have received the message concerning reconciliation, and this constitutes, according to verse 20, the nature of our ambassadorship. An ambassador was a representative of a monarch who was set into an alien culture to represent that monarch. And so it is with us. We represent the King of Kings, and we are in an alien culture. And our responsibility is to tell the people in this alien culture who are enemies of God by nature that they can be reconciled to God. That's our message. Now, as we look at this passage, I want to show you several elements to the ministry of reconciliation, several elements to the reality of reconciliation. And in order to do this, I want to back up to verse 14 and pick up some things that are there. And backing up to verse 14, I want to say the first component of reconciliation is that it is motivated by the love of God. It is motivated by the love of God. I shouldn't need to deal with that very much because you're all very familiar with the fact that God so loved the world, right? That He gave. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. While we were enemies, Paul says He loved us. In verse 14, Paul identifies this, the love of Christ controls us. That's a verb that means put pressure on something to create an action. It could even be translated, the love of Christ rules us. I love the word control, actually, in the NAS. Paul is not talking about his love for Christ. He's talking about Christ's love for him. Christ's saving love for Paul controlled him, dominated him, motivated him. ruled him. And he didn't see it in a personal way. He didn't see it in a selfish way. He didn't see it in an isolated way, because he says in verse 15, and he died for all. Well, what God has done for me through his love, what Christ has done for me through this magnanimous, saving, forgiving, gracious love is not just for me. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul understood that this love gift of salvation that had been given to him, that controlled his life, couldn't be kept by him. Because Christ had died for all who died in him, who were yet to be born in some cases, yet to hear the message of the gospel, but would hear in the future and believe and be saved. What controls his life was the love that God showed him in Christ to redeem him from his wretchedness and from eternal damnation. And that love took control of his life, because he knew he was to be an instrument to take the message of that love to everyone that he could possibly reach. So his whole life changed. Verse 16, look what he said. From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Do you understand that? What happened in his life? Well, all of a sudden, he didn't view people as external. He didn't view people as physical beings. He didn't just see the outside of them. He wasn't particularly interested in what they looked like. He wasn't particularly interested in their external behaviors. That's not how he viewed people. He says it in verse 16. From now on, from the moment of his salvation on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. We don't judge people by what we can see and experience of their physical life. And he said, I did that once. I did that to Christ. We've known Christ according to the flesh. There was a time when I knew Christ only according to the flesh, and you know what I determined? He was a blasphemer. He was a fraud. He was a false Messiah. He was a problem to Judaism. He deserved to be crucified, and his preachers deserved to be killed. Do you remember in the stoning of Stephen, who was standing there and had the cloaks of the people who stoned Stephen placed at his feet? Paul. He had made an external evaluation of Christ, and it was totally wrong. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. My entire opinion of Christ has changed since the Damascus Road. I don't view people anymore externally. The most horrible result of my doing that, which is what Pharisees did and all false religionists and all the lost people, the most horrible expression of that kind of judgment was the way I judged Christ. Boy, was I wrong. I just see everybody from a spiritual viewpoint now. Don't you? Do you understand that? That's how Paul viewed the world. That's how every believer has to view the world. And Paul says this in familiar words in verse 17. Therefore, I love this. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? New creature. Old things passed away, new things have come. And the anyone is the operative word here. Anyone. I don't know who the all are who died in Christ, for whom he actually paid in full for their sins. I don't know who they are, but I do know that anyone who believes fits into that category, and anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Paul thus is catapulted into the ministry of reconciliation, because he has a personal first-hand experience of the love of God in Christ given to him that brought about the spiritual transformation of his own soul, changed his eternal destiny, and granted him the very righteousness of God in the place of damning human righteousness. That became the passion of his life. It is that love of Christ which controlled him and everybody with him, us. You see the pronoun there in verse 14. We're all controlled by the reality that we have been made new creations by the love of God in Christ, and it can't be limited to us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. We don't know people any longer purely on the superficial level. We live in a world of lost souls. They're all around us. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's the heart and soul of our responsibility as believers, and that was the way Paul viewed his life. Our ministry is to reconcile men to God, to reconcile women to God, to preach the good news that the relationship of enmity, hostility, hatred, alienation between God and men can be totally changed. And part of that, of course, is defining the fact that there is alienation between men and God. That's the good news. It is possible for sinners to be reconciled to Almighty God. Now, as we think about this ministry of reconciliation, I want to give you just a few things that will help you understand the nature of this great truth, okay? Number one, reconciliation, this is so important, is by the will of God. Reconciliation is by the will of God. Please go back to verse 18. Let's pick up our original text. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. All what things? All the things that he's been talking about from verse 14. Salvation, the provision in the death of Christ. Being made a new creation, having the old pass away and the new come. This is speaking not about justification, but about regeneration. This is by the will of God. All these things are from God. Verse 19, it is God in Christ reconciling us. Verse 20, it is God making an appeal through us. Reconciliation is by the will of God. That is the foundational reality. We cannot decide to be reconciled to God. We have no power to satisfy God's anger. We have no ability to set aside his justice to achieve his righteousness. We're the offenders. We have been banished from his presence forever. Any change in our relationship with God has to come from him. Any reconciliation has to be by his design. And this is at the heart of the gospel. God loves sinners and seeks to reconcile them. He designed a means to reconcile with sinners, to make sinners into sons. It is God who reconciled us to himself. It is God who is the reconciler. That is just such a profound point. If you go back and study the religions of the world, you will not find a reconciling deity in the history of religion. You will not find a God who is by nature a reconciler. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. What does that mean? What do you mean he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe? Well, there is a sense in which he's the Savior of all men. In a very generic, a very comprehensive, a very wide sense, he's the Savior of all men. What do we mean by that? Physically and temporally. Physically and temporally. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. The Bible says violate one law and the full weight of the law will fall upon you. The Bible says that in sin my mother conceived me. I have been a sinner from conception. Why am I alive? Why am I here? Because God is by nature a Savior, and every sinner who takes another breath is living proof that God is by nature a Savior. And it is, as Romans 2 says, the forbearance and patience of God with sinners that is intended to demonstrate that He's a Savior and lead them to repentance. So the good news is, you don't have to try to convince God to save. You just need to convince the sinner to receive. Reconciliation, then, is first of all by the will of God. Secondly, it is by the act of forgiveness. How in the world can God do this? Well, it comes in verse 19. The only way that God can reconcile with sinners, here it comes, verse 19, is by not counting their trespasses against them. That's the only way. How is reconciliation possible? How can He reconcile the world? That means all people from all nations who will be reconciled. How can He reconcile them? By not counting their trespasses against them. That's the issue. It is the thing that we need to say to sinners. Here's the question. You can be reconciled to God. God will forgive you all your sins forever. Are you interested? That's the issue. And when people evangelize often, they say, do you want to have purpose in your life? Do you want to have a better marriage? You want to straighten out your slice on the golf course? You want to score more touchdowns, you know? What are you looking for in life? Happiness, contentment, sense of well-being. That is not it. Do you want to die in your sins and go to hell forever? Or are you interested in full and complete and eternal forgiveness? That's the message. And friends, as we're faithful to the gospel and faithful to the gospel that Paul proclaimed, what we're telling sinners is about the forgiveness of their individual sins. This is the good news, that God will forgive all your sins. This is the message of reconciliation. Let's get past all the superficiality, get past all the prosperity garbage, that Jesus wants you healthy, wealthy, and rich, successful. What He offers is none of that. You may be sicker after you're saved than you've ever been. You may be poorer after you're saved than you've ever been. But you are in the care of the sovereign God who has determined that that is for your good and His glory. But what you will be able to count on is that you are on the way to heaven because He does not credit your sins any longer to your account. In fact, I love the language of Colossians, which says He blots out the transgression that was written against us, taking it out of the way, removing it. So reconciliation, Paul knows, because he's personally experienced it, is by the will of God, by the act of forgiveness. Thirdly, it is by the obedience of faith. It is by the obedience of faith. That's implied in verse 20. To make this happen, the sinner must respond. So here we go. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're the representatives of the great King who wants to be reconciled with His alienated subjects. We have good news to tell them. God will be reconciled to you. God will not impute your sins to you. He will forgive you. Please accept this gift. That's what verse 20 is saying. It is as if God, through us, is making an appeal. We are begging you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Now, that doesn't sound very Calvinistic, does it? You don't think we go around begging people, please be reconciled, repent, believe, confess your sin, turn from your sin, embrace Christ. Oh, you know, we're Calvinists. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Really? Listen, not only should we be begging sinners to be reconciled to God as an act of faith, but listen, it is God making the appeal through us. You might conclude that God isn't even a very good Calvinist. What? God begging sinners to be reconciled? That sounds absolutely Arminian. What do you mean? But that's what it says. There is no salvation apart from faith. There is no salvation apart from the willingness of the sinner. What does it say in John 1:12? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And yet, they're not born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. We know it's a work of God, but still, it's not apart from the sinner. It's through the sinner's expression of will. God is a beggar pleading with sinners. Look at Jesus. You will not come to me that you might have life. So, the ministry of reconciliation, the work of reconciliation, is by the will of God, through forgiveness, by the means of faith. That takes us to the fourth and final point, and this is going to capture what we've been saying all day. It is by the work of substitution. By the work of substitution. Because the question then comes immediately, how in the world can God just decide not to impute our sins to us? To borrow the language of Romans 4:5, how can he justify the ungodly? Did God just say, oh yeah, sure, on your way? No, he didn't. His justice had to be satisfied, and that's verse 21. Let me help you understand verse 21. 15 Greek words. The most condensed, clear, comprehensive statement of the meaning of substitutionary atonement on the pages of the New Testament. Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If he is not going to impute our trespasses to us, but rather is going to impute righteousness to us, how can he do that and still be just? Here's how. He, that's God, made him who knew no sin. Who's that? Very short list. Right? The only one with no sin. He made him who knew no sin. Sin. Whoa, what do you mean by that? What do you mean he made him who knew no sin, sin? Well, in what sense did he become sin? In this sense and this sense alone, God treated him as if he were a sinner, though he was not. Now follow carefully. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he had committed personally every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though in fact he committed none of them. Did you get that? On the cross, God treated Christ as if he personally committed every sin ever committed by every believer who ever lives, and though he committed none of them. Let me say it in a more personal way. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life. He didn't, but God treated him as if he did. He treated Christ as if he lived my life. He poured out the full fury of his wrath against our sin as if Christ was the guilty one. Isn't that what's pictured in the sacrificial system going back to Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 9? So we say it this way. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he was a sinner, though he was not a sinner. Why did he do that on our behalf for us? Because his justice had to be satisfied. Let me go a step further. On the cross, God treats his son as if he lived your life so that he could treat you as if you lived his son's life. That's how God sees you. He looks at the cross and sees you. He looks at you and sees his son. That's why there's no condemnation. That's good news to the sinner. Paul says, I can't view anybody any other way than as a spiritual entity desperately in need of the message of reconciliation. We have been given this ministry. We've been given this message. We're here as ambassadors in an alien world. We can't look at people externally. We have to see them for what they really are, eternal souls who will spend that eternity either in heaven or hell. And the message that we must deliver to them is a message of reconciliation, that God loves them so much. He is such an eager forgiver that He is willing to remove their sins from them and replace them with His own righteousness as demonstrated and manifested in the perfect life of His Son. He judged His Son as if He lived your life so that He could reward you as if you lived His life. This is the glory of the gospel.
It's a surprise to me, it has been for many years, that I have spent so much of my time trying to clarify the gospel. And I don't mean to clarify the gospel for the world. I mean to clarify the gospel for so-called believers, for the church. Through the years, I've probably written maybe 8 or 10 books clarifying the gospel for people who call themselves Christians. Now, why would the gospel be confusing? Well, it isn't. Biblically speaking, it's crystal clear. But if the enemy of our souls had anything to attack that would have the greatest impact, wouldn't he attack the gospel? And that's exactly what he does. And very often from inside the church. Much more deadly are those who rise up inside the church and lead people astray. Understanding the gospel is critical. In fact, to miss the gospel is to miss salvation. And beyond that, the Apostle Paul said that if anyone preaches any other gospel than the true gospel, he is damned. He is cursed. That's about as severe as it gets. Why would Paul say that? Because the gospel is the only hope of salvation. Now, we can get some things wrong, but not the gospel. It is at the heart of the very reason the church is in the world, to proclaim the true gospel. I'm not surprised there are aberrant gospels all the time floating around out there. Of course, that's satanic strategy. All the more compelling, then, is it for us to know the gospel. I wrote a book some years ago that has continued to be a bestseller because it's so foundational. It's called The Gospel According to Jesus. This book will give you the gospel from the very lips of the Savior himself. We'd love to get a copy of The Gospel According to Jesus into your hands.